First Corinthians chapter 6. Oh boy. We swung and missed. It's all right. Trivial in the grand scheme of things, right? Hopefully we can start that shortly. I do rely heavily, however, on what is written on the PowerPoint. So if I stutter this morning, that's my excuse. 1 Corinthians 6 is where we're going to begin this morning. Now, if you've been here through our studies in 1 Thessalonians, we've been looking lately at future events. One of these events is imminent. It's the rapture. It could happen at any time. This is discussed in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 13 through 18. And there's another one that will transpire after we are out of here, which is also the imminent for those who are dwelling on the earth at that time, also known as the day of the Lord. You know, God has designed prophecy not to merely satisfy our curiosity or to, you know, thrill us in some capacity. It's designed for several reasons. We're going to see here it's designed to comfort. It's designed to give hope where there normally would be. That's certainly the case with the tribulation. It's also designed to remove ignorance. It's also designed to inform you so that you're protected from the erroneous ideas that might disturb you, as there's a myriad of confusion when it comes to a lot of prophetic things. You know, one of the ancient counterfeits and one of the keys of the last day satanic strategies, which is actually prominent today, is the belief that the one world government is the answer to man's problems. And this is why the powers that be are always pushing for internationalism, when actually God designed nationalism to protect from that very thing. And so that's something you're going to hear repeatedly. If someone is all about nationalism, they're going to be poo-pooed in the media for that very reason. But the greatest purpose of the prophetic word is the pursuit of holiness by God's people. This is everywhere evident in one prophetic passage and another. In fact, if you check most of the passages that are associated with the return of the Lord, you're going to see that almost without exception, there's an exhortation to comfort or to godliness. It's designed to get you to live in light of eternity. It's to remind you that we are pilgrims and strangers passing through, that we would find comfort in the midst of suffering and persecution, because the assurance we have that Christ has won the victory and his return is imminent. And we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians here 5 that this passage is no exception. You know, it's entirely possible to get bogged down in the nasty now and now and actually miss the emphasis of even this passage. You know, prophecy in Scripture is not really, again, designed to satisfy your curiosity. It's designed to edify you. And, you know, it's an issue, as Paul here, as we're going to see here, when we get to 1 Thessalonians 5, is going to use the teaching method of contrast. And that's not new. Let's see what we got here. Don't turn off your computer. What we don't have is not what I want to see. Mercy. Well, let's see how I do here. We're in 1 Corinthians 6, and I want you to notice some contrasts here that are very important to make. This is part of biblical distinctions. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another," again, this is written to believers, "go to the law before the," notice, "unrighteous," that is a term for someone who is not saved, "and not before the saints," that is a term for someone who is saved. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is going to be judged by you as a saint," and this is a carnal Corinthian he's writing to, by the way, "are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels, that's saints in this dispensation? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgment concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? Now, brethren is a term for believers. But brother, a believer, goes to the law against brother, and that before, notice, unbelievers. So the unrighteous and unbelievers are differentiated between brother and saints. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to the law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do those things to your brethren. Unbelievable. And notice this distinction he makes here in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And notice, such were some of you, but now you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Notice he makes some distinctions here. He makes a distinction between the unjust or the unrighteous and unbelievers and saints and brethren. You know, before God sees you, he sees you in your sins and often describes unsaved mankind by the sins that characterize them in Scripture. And so he identifies the unbeliever here in verse 9 and 10 by saying either fornicators and idolaters or homosexuals nor sodomites nor thieves nor covetous nor drunkards nor revilers nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But prior to that he said the unsaved or the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so if you're unrighteous here this morning, you've got a serious problem. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you see, that is the position or status of everyone outside of Jesus Christ. God's evaluation, which is perfect in every respect, states unequivocally in Romans chapter 3. In fact, since we don't have PowerPoint slides, let's just go to Romans chapter 3 for a second. A few pages to your left. Notice God's evaluation of you and me in the Scriptures outside of Christ. We'll pick it up in verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. That would be everybody. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. None. And so only the righteous will inherit the kingdom of God. So the question is, how can I become righteous? If there's none righteous and the unrighteous don't inherit the kingdom of God, how can I become righteous and then inherit the kingdom of God? And he answers this question. Here we can pick it up in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world, that's everybody, may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so the way not to become righteous is to try to keep the law. The law was actually a ministry of condemnation designed to show you that you're an utter failure before God relative to righteousness. When it says, thou shalt not lie, you conclude, well, wait a minute, I'm a liar, therefore I am unrighteous. It says, thou shalt not covet, we've all coveted things, and so forth. But verse 21 is very key. It begins with the word but, very strong adversative in the Greek. But now the righteousness of God, which you need, notice, apart from the law is revealed. Now this was witnessed by the law and the prophets. This was spoken of in the Old Testament. Even the righteousness of God through how? Faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe, for there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we can be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. See, if you're going to be righteous and you're going to inherit the kingdom of God, you need the righteousness of God, apart from the law, imputed to your account. And the only way that takes place is for you to humble yourself under God's mighty hand, agree with his evaluation, and then quit trying to earn your way to salvation and to earn your way to heaven. It's impossible. If you could get to heaven on your own, well, then Christ wasted his time. That's why Galatians 2:20 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came through law keeping, well, then Christ died in vain. See, God in his mercy offers what we could call a great exchange, in which Christ on the cross of Calvary, though he was innocent and sinless and perfect in every respect, took upon himself all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your shame, lock, stock, and barrel. And you see, he cried out, "It is finished." And when an individual humbles themselves and recognizes what Christ did for them, and then transfers their faith from their good works to what Christ did for them, God in his grace takes the righteousness of Christ and then imputes it to their account. So now God sees them as in Christ, declares them righteous and fit for heaven. That's the good news of the gospel. This is what we need. This is what everyone needs. But the Bible makes distinctions. Though Christ died for all, not all are saved. Everyone has to make their own decision to put their own faith in what Christ did for them on the cross. And it's not Christ plus going to church or getting baptized or doing good works of any way, shape, or form. Salvation is by grace. It's something you don't earn. It's something you don't deserve. It's something you're not worthy of. God doesn't ask you to turn over a new leaf, to promise to clean yourself up, to make him Lord of your life. None of those things. Those are things you do to appease a holy God. Christ appeased the holy God perfectly when he satisfied the justice that God demanded for your sin and for mine when Christ took it upon himself on the cross. That's the good news of the gospel. And so there's a great distinction here. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and the righteous will, because it's free and it comes through Christ and Christ alone. And that's so important to understand. And you see, Paul here made those distinctions so we would clearly recognize what it means to be saved and what not saved. Well, he's making other distinctions here, as we can now go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, so that we would be clear on our eschatology. We would recognize the events forthcoming in the prophetic future here. We discern how they're different, and we draw the proper conclusions. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We were here a couple of weeks ago. We began examining the first 11 verses of chapter 5. And these are set in contrast to what we read in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. So I'm going to read here, chapter 5, verse 1. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly, notice, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they, the unsaved, shall not escape. But you," you're not the unsaved, "brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the light, we are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day," that is your position as a believer, "be sober. Let's put on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Why? God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." And so Paul here is contrasting what we read in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, with what he said in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And we know this because of how verse 1 of chapter 5 opens up. It opens up with the words, "but concerning." And so this is part of the contrast you can fill in on your handout. The contrast is set forth by the opening phrase, "but concerning." It's the Greek word periday. The Greek word periday is what Paul used when he was changing topics in his letters. And so we know what we read in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, is set in contrast to what we read in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And so this is a huge contrast. This is something different, but not something totally unrelated to the rapture. He's going to talk about the day of the Lord here. Number two, the contrast is also seen that Paul is appealing to their knowledge of this particular topic, not pointing out their ignorance. See, verse 13 of chapter 4 says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. They were uninformed about the rapture. However, if you look at verse 2 of chapter 5, he says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. They were ignorant about the rapture. However, they were very well taught when it came to the day of the Lord. And so there's a contrast here. And many people read their Bibles and they don't separate those two and they draw wrong conclusions. The contrast is also seen in the topic discussed, number 3. Verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5 talk about the day of the Lord. Verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4 talk about the rapture. And fourthly, the contrast is also seen in the people groups mentioned. The people groups mentioned. Notice the us, we, and you versus they and them. Chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when, notice, they is in reference to the unsaved, they will say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as a labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. You have to make these distinctions. The we, they thing is really prominent here, and with good reason. With good reason. And this is important to note because the believer in Jesus Christ has a different relationship to the day of the Lord than the unbeliever does. Now, how does one define the day of the Lord? I had these up obviously on a slide, but I'm going to just read these things to you so you have a general. We went over these last time, but the day of the Lord is a time of great judgment and wrath on all the nations of the earth. It's also designed to chastise Israel, to get them, to back them into a corner, if you will, so that they would respond to the Lord. There's been days of the Lord in the past. There's the ultimate day of the Lord coming. It will begin in the tribulation. And that's when Israel is going to be chastised. That is when the unsaved are going to be judged. And so in Isaiah, it tells us the day of the Lord is always associated with an overthrowing of God's enemies. It's his instrument to purge out the rebels, not only from Israel, but from the world. And while it begins with judgment to defeat the enemies of God, it also ushers in a great time of blessing called the millennium, in which Christ will reign with his church, the body of Christ. Very important to understand this. And so it starts with judgment, but it ends with blessing. That has everything to do with the day of the Lord. This is also referred to as the tribulation. And if you want to read about the day of the Lord specifically, you can go to Revelation, beginning in chapter 6 through 19. That describes the 7 years of absolute judgment that is going to be poured out in terms of the wrath of God on unbelieving earth. And so when you think of the day of the Lord, which he's talking about here in 1 Thessalonians 5, it's going to again be a time of unprecedented judgment on the earth, but it ends with a time of unprecedented blessing in the millennial kingdom where Christ himself shall reign. Now, let's notice here some instruction to ingest, if you will. The instruction Paul gives here, according to verse 1 of chapter 5, is regarding the times and seasons and the day of the Lord. That's what verses 1 and 2 tell us. He says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need I should write to you, for you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And so the instruction here is different than the rapture, which we saw in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4. Number 2, the day of the Lord is coming in the future. It's coming in the future. It says, verse 2, that you yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes, and that's future tense, in the thief of the night. It's coming, it's on its way, but it's not here yet. So it's coming. Number three, the day of the Lord is coming unexpectedly. Obviously, that's what a thief in the night indicates. Usually a thief in the night doesn't ring the doorbell, let you know he's here to rip you off. No, he usually comes uninvited. He usually comes unannounced. And that's how the day of the Lord is coming. And verse 3 clarifies that. It says, for when they say, again, the unsaved, peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. And so thirdly, the day of the Lord comes when the unsaved are saying peace and safety. In other words, after the rapture, at some point after that, the Antichrist is going to appear on the scene, and he is going to sign a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. And so the nation of Israel is going to formally be at peace with the Arab nations around them that are trying to annihilate them at this point. And everyone's going to say, wow, all is well. We finally have peace in the Middle East, which is kind of ridiculous because there's never been peace there in the last 2,000 years. But they're going to be deceived. And so they're going to say peace and safety, but then, number four, the day of the Lord is coming when the, excuse me, number five, the day of the Lord brings sudden destruction. Sudden destruction. And the word destruction there is the Greek word that does not mean annihilation, but it means ruination. It'll ruin the peace and security they had because God's wrath through the judgments of the tribulation are going to start to be poured out on earth. And the world will be left in utter ruin. And they'll be left in everything that the world says has value. All the money, security, all the things taken for granted. The water supply is going to be tainted. You name it. It's coming in a way that they never dreamed. And thankfully, you and I will not be here to experience it. It's going to be just hard to even imagine destruction on the scale in which will transpire during the tribulation. But again, it's unexpected. And the illustration he uses here is what? Like labor pains that come upon a pregnant woman. But notice, they will not escape. They will not escape. And so he explains here in the first three verses, as he gives them some information or instruction to ingest, some things that are going to happen to the unsaved. And again, they thought, because someone had told them that they were suffering such persecution, that they were in the day of the Lord. So that's one of the reasons Paul is clarifying here. And now he makes a huge contrast by giving you and me, as well as the Thessalonians, a reality to recognize in verses 4 and 5. See, the question we could ask is, how is the day of the Lord different for those who are saved? And verses 1 through 3 explains that for the unsaved, the day of the Lord is the worst thing on earth they could ever experience. Well, how is it different for you and for me? Well, verse 4 says what? But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We, Paul includes himself, are not of the night nor of darkness. And this is important. You are not in darkness. And so the believer in Jesus Christ is not in darkness. This is your position. Again, he opens up with a strong contrast, but you, brethren, you believers, you are not in darkness, and this is emphatic in the verse. Now, what does darkness mean? Darkness is the Greek word, which literally means absence of light. So it means literally. In fact, you think of what Christ said when he walked on the earth, when he talked about the unsaved and eternal torment. He said they shall be placed in outer darkness, in a place of absolutely no light. See, punishment from God is the absence of God's presence. And since God is light and in him is no darkness at all, hell is the opposite. It's a place of darkness where there's no light at all. It's unimaginable and it's horror. And so that word, that Greek word, can literally mean darkness. It was the word used to describe how the earth went dark during the crucifixion of Jesus Christ from the hours of 12 and 3 on Good Friday. But it also figuratively means spiritual and moral darkness. Spiritual and moral darkness. For example, and these are on a slide that you cannot see, so I'll have to read them to you. John 3:19, Christ said this, "And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, but men loved what? Darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." That's talking about moral and spiritual darkness. The average individual, when presented with Jesus Christ, rejects him because he loves darkness rather than light. When Paul was speaking before Festus in Acts 26, he said that God told him this, that he would send him to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. In Ephesians 6:12, we are told, the believer is told by Paul, some descriptive terms about the spiritual battle we're in. And he said this. He says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." And so darkness describes a condition of moral and spiritual estrangement from the unredeemed. They're blind to the spiritual realities. They're oblivious to the impending judgment of God. And most people don't care. And so darkness, scripturally, means error and ignorance versus truth and understanding. In fact, a great verse that... let's read one. Let's go to... put a marker here. Go with me to Ephesians 4. I just want you to read these because it really brings out the difference. Notice verse 17. This is Paul's command to you and to me as part of a worthy walk of a believer in Christ. Verse 17 says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you, as a believer, should no longer walk like the rest of the Gentiles," that's a term for the unsaved, "walk." How do they walk? "In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." Isn't that interesting? In other words, he's saying in some ways the unsaved they have an excuse. They're darkened, they're blind, they don't understand, but guess what? You don't. You've been enlightened by the gospel. You've got the Spirit of God within you. You have the Word of God in front of you. So don't conduct yourself like the ignorant, blind unbeliever. You're not to walk like that anymore. And so we have when it comes to darkness, it talks about error and ignorance. It talks about being blind versus being able to see. And it talks about wickedness or immoral living versus righteous living. All of those immoral and blind and ignorant things are part of darkness. And you have been saved out of that darkness. And so you and I, since we're not in darkness, are not to live in the sphere of darkness. Because you passed out of darkness. It's no longer your sphere of existence. You've been spiritually enlightened. In fact, since we're in the neighborhood here, Ephesians 5, what does verse 8 say? We'll pick it up in verse 5, Ephesians 5. "For this you know, that no fornicator or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon" who? "The sons of disobedience." That's a technical term for an unbeliever. He's called a son of disobedience. "Therefore," how does this apply to you and me? "Don't be partakers with them, for you were once darkness. But now," this is your position, "you are light in the Lord, therefore walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And a great verse, we'll look at one more that clearly expresses for us our position in Christ as a child of Him versus darkness, is in Colossians chapter 1. So just turn over a couple of pages. Colossians chapter 1. Notice verse 13. He, Christ, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, or transported us into what? The kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so every believer has been transported out of the realm of darkness and is now a child of the King. And so as we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the reality that you and I need to recognize here, that first of all, that we're not in darkness. That is our position. Notice the positive in verse 5. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. This is our position. You are children of the light and children of the day. And notice the word all there. All means all. All believers in Jesus Christ have the position as a son of God, a son of light, as a son of the day. You know, children there, or it's the Greek word huios, and it doesn't simply mean sons, but in the Greek language, the word sons carried in the idea of being characterized with all the blessings and privileges as a son. That's why occasionally you see these signs that say Nelson and Son Construction. Well, at some point, Nelson made his son a co-owner in the company. And that's for it's Nelson and Son Construction. And that's how it is with us. We're a co-owner, if you will. We're a son of God. It's Jesus and Son's Construction. We're part of His family. He's made us a partner in the company. Can you believe that? And so notice the word all here. It's emphatic in the Greek. And you know what this means? The day of the Lord will not impact any believer, because it has nothing to do with your daily walk. It has everything to do with your position in Christ, and you're a son of the day, and you're a son of the light. Isn't that encouraging? See, the issue in being raptured and escaping the day of the Lord is not based on your performance as a child of God. The day of the Lord is directed toward those who are not saved. See, it's based on the type or nature of child you are. Either you're part of God's family or you're not. And John 1:12 is very clear. To those who believe on His name, they have the authority to call themselves the children of God. See, in Hebrew, the son of someone, to be called the son of someone, was to recognize that you had a nature just like him. And this is why when Christ claimed to the Pharisees to be the Son of God, according to John 10:33, they picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus says, well, why are you stoning me? For the good works I do? And he goes, no, we're stoning you because you, being a man, have made yourself God. Because he called himself the Son of God. They understood that concept. If you're called the Son of God, that means you are God. They didn't believe he was God, though he was God. So they picked up stones to stone him. And so as a believer, you are a son of the light. You're a son of the day. You've got a perfect standing before God as a new creation in Christ. And so you're idiot saying there in verse 5, we're not of the night nor of darkness. So what we conclude is this, verse 4. The day of the Lord will not overtake you as a thief. That's in the indicative mood. It will not overtake you. End of story. End of story. That's the purpose. It's a purpose clause. Interesting, isn't it? The coming day of the Lord is a day of darkness. It's a nighttime kind of day. It's a day of wrath. And we, as we'll see here, have not been appointed to wrath. Because we're not of the darkness. I got a great table here that you can't see, but I can. Talks about day people and night people and their characteristics. Here. I'll let you see it. Was on a slide, but so what, right? And so what should we do with this information? This is great information. You might be thinking, yes, so what? Well, there's an application here beginning in verse 6, is there not? We have the word therefore. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us, there's a difference between those and us, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not point us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the word therefore says this information is spoke to affect us. And so as we think of the application to adopt here, negatively, believers are not to be asleep. Let us not sleep. Now it's, and this is a shame because I had this on the slides here. This is a different word for sleep than we see in chapter 4, verse 13. If you look at chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That is a different Greek word than what we read here in chapter 5. The Greek word used in chapter 4, verse 13, is a word that is only used, and it can mean real sleep, as a synonym for those who have died in Christ. So those who sleep in Jesus is used, one Greek word is used. This is a different Greek word. This Greek word for sleep means metaphorically to be spiritually asleep, to be unconcerned in sin as well as indolent and careless in the performance or the call of their life and the work that God has called them to do. That word spiritually speaks of a state of spiritual insensitivity. So he's changing words here because he's changing the application. This is a state of sleep which is restless and wild. The other word of sleep used in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 4 talks about a restful sleep. This word talks about a irrestless sleep, a restless one. It refers to spiritual indifference. It by default in position applies to the unbeliever, but it applies to the carnal believer in terms of his mindset. Because Romans 5:8 says to be carnally minded is death. So it implies a life that seeks to be devoid of a relationship with God. It's a synonym for spiritual lethargy or carnality. You're alive physically, but you're not spiritually awake. In fact, just to see how this word is used, we're flipping today. Let's go to Ephesians 5 again. Notice verse 14 of Ephesians 5. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See, this is spiritual. This is metaphorical. What's that look like, verse 15? See then that you walk circumspectly, not like a fool, but as a wise person. How's that? Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so this is a call for these believers in Ephesus to wake up and redeem the time. That's the same idea here. Now, here, this was a wake-up call to these. Here, he's encouraging these Thessalonians to not fall asleep, where he's already telling the Ephesians to wake up, if you will. And so let's go back to chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. We're not to be asleep at the switch spiritually, as others do. And others there is in reference to unbelievers. They're asleep because they don't have any choice in the matter. And then he gives another command here. Positively, you are to watch and be sober. Watch and be sober. This is a contrast to being spiritually indifferent. Because, in fact, in secular Greek, this word for watch described people carefully crossing a river while stepping on slippery stones. If they did not pay strict attention to their steps, they would end up in the water. And so the idea here is being alert, paying attention, being vigilant, being cautious. It's in the present tense. In other words, we're to be cautious and have our brains engaged and be alert, waiting for Christ to come back at any moment. Now, he says sober here as well. Let's watch and let's be sober. Sober is a figurative term. It's the Greek word nepho. It's always used in a figurative way in Scripture, because literally it means to be free from the influence of intoxicants. And here it's spiritually intoxicated. In other words, this is a call to be under the Spirit's control, to be clear-headed, to be in the game. Don't be preoccupied with that which is irrelevant. Recognize the opportunities that exist in time and buy them up. You know, as I pondered this admonition here this week, what came to mind is a believer I knew years ago who I haven't seen in a while, but his whole posture was always to laugh everything off. Drove me crazy after a while. He made a joke out of everything. He was spiritually insensitive. And he didn't care about the things that were important in light of eternity. And that's what he's saying we're not to be. You know, have you thought about being sensitive to others? When they're in trial, when they're in suffering, when they're in difficulty, when they're down and out. It's easy to be so wrapped up in your own life to be spiritually insensitive to the needs of others. You know, a lot of believers are more concerned about what people accepting them and more concerned about fitting into the mold that they've made for them than actually caring what the Savior thinks of them and want to please Him. This is kind of a call to let the love of Christ constrain us and our love for Him and our desire to please Him to dictate our decisions. You know, as I think of this guy I used to know, I mean, he would laugh at things that are inappropriate, that were disrespectful. And it was wrong. I always think of Rod Carbon when I read this passage. Rod Carbon, many of you don't know, he went home to be with the Lord probably 15 years ago. But I met him in 1982, and he was an absolute man of principle. Many people loved him, and many people did not like him. But all respected him because he said, this is how it is. He was a man of grace, but if you mess with the bull, you got the horns. He was about 350 pounds. He was an officer in Duluth. He said, I might not stop you, but if I do, you get a ticket. That's kind of the guy he was. But he was a man of conviction, yet a man of grace, because he was always, what set him apart, he was always spiritually in the game. He was sober-minded in that regard. He had a great sense of humor, but he let the principles of the Word of God direct his thinking. You know, it's easy for us as believers to fall asleep and not even know it, because we don't allow the principles of the Word of God to infiltrate our brain and actually change the way we think and the decisions we make. Do you consciously allow the Word of God to transform your thinking so that you actually self-evaluate and say, you know what? What am I doing this for? Maybe there's something else I should be doing. Maybe I should be looking at this thing a little differently. Do you check in with your Savior and have a love affair, an intimate conversation with Him that says, you know what? Or are you just the status quo, lollygagging along, going from one thing to another, just trying to get her all done? It's an easy trap to be in. You know, there's never been a more important time to be sober-minded. in my opinion. The world is unraveling. There's people with all kinds of issues and trials. There's people that, because they bought into the world system, I don't know how many people I know, their lives are completely unraveling. Because they believe the lies of the world and they're trying to squeeze 10 pounds of life into a 5-pound can with no principles. And they're just unraveling. And we're here to be a light. We're a child of the light. And he's saying, what are you doing? It's easy for a believer to not be a dime's worth of difference between them and an unbeliever. I mean, what does he say here in verse 7? Those who sleep, the unbeliever, they sleep at night. Those who get drunk, they're drunk at night. But, verse 8, we're of the day, so let's be sober. Let's put on the breastplate of faith and love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. I mean, would your neighbor conclude that because of how you handle yourself and the decisions you make and what you say, that there's something different about you that points them to Christ? You know, we're called to be spiritually awake, to be on alert. We're not to be in a state of slumbering unwatchfulness or frivolous activity. We're to be spiritually awake and living in anticipation of the Lord's imminent return. And how is this realized? Well, he tells us in verse 8, this is how we do it. We put on the breastplate of faith and love, and we put on the helmet, the hope of salvation. This is how we do it. We put on the equipment that God has given us to live effectively as we wait for his return. Hope is a confident expectation, a longing for the salvation. And we need to wear that helmet to guard our brain. We need to walk by faith, laboring in the power that the Spirit of God gives to fulfill his will. Is the love of Christ motivating you? Are you orienting your brain through the Spirit of God, transforming you through the Word of God so that you look at life from a different perspective than your unsaved neighbor? If not, you're wasting your days. You're wasting your days. What are you saving yourself for? You know, if I get up daily and I say, you know, this is the day the Lord has made, I'm going to rejoice and be glad in, and I say, redeem the time for the days are evil, it changes my whole day. It changes my whole day. Because it's easy to get up and say, wow, there's a lot of stuff going on, and I got to blah, 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 and this is going on, and that's going on. And before you know it, it's 4 o'clock, and you think, my head's been buried in the sand all day today. We're of the day. So let's put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. Why, verse 9? And this is the comfort to convey. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. See, the reason we're to redeem the time is because, one, negatively, we haven't been appointed to wrath. We're not appointed to wrath. And the wrath here, in this context, is the day of the Lord. And secondly, we're going to attain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the salvation includes all that we have in Christ, but specifically, we're being delivered from the day of wrath to come. I'm going to quote expositors here. It says, God's intention for them is not the wrath that will come upon the earth in the day of the Lord, but a full salvation that will be theirs when the Lord returns for them in the clouds. The wrath of God referred here clearly refers to the tribulation. The context makes this apparent. Deliverance from the wrath is God's appointment for believers. This temporal salvation comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, just as eternal salvation. Now it goes back to the gospel, verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. What does that phrase, wake or sleep, mean? That The word sleep there is the same one he used up above in verse 6. He's saying whether you're in the game or out of the game, spiritually, guess what? We escape. We're going to live together with him. Isn't that encouraging? See, what does this nullify? It nullifies this false teaching about a partial rapture. The partial rapture theory says that if you're not walking with the Lord when he comes back, then you're going to have to go through the tribulation. It says right here very clearly, whether we wake or sleep, whether we're in the game or out of the game, we're going to live together with him. Isn't that encouraging? All believers, whether they're walking with the Lord or they're asleep at the switch, are delivered from the coming wrath because they're all going to be part of the rapture. That is so encouraging. It always comes down to God's grace being a motivator, doesn't it? You know, what motivates me to reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God is the fact that Christ accepts me for who I am, regardless of my performance. I know I don't have to earn his love, that I am completely secure in him. And without him, I can do nothing. And so I said, you know what? Thank you, Lord. I blew it all day yesterday, but this is a new day. Your mercies are new. I can go forward in Christ. I can enjoy you, and we can make the moment count. Because whether I'm flopping like a crappie spiritually or I'm swimming beautifully, I am going to be raptured and be with him because it's by grace. So often we default to performance mode and we try to earn things from the Lord instead of just basking in his love for us and allowing that grace to motivate us and empower us. And so what are we supposed to do with this? Verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. You know what we're to do? We're to comfort one another. We're to comfort one another. We're to comfort one another that we're accepted in him, that we're not going through the day of the Lord, and though we blew it yesterday, today we can go forward in his grace. That whether we wake or sleep, we're going to be together with him. And then we're to build one another up. We're to help one another stay sober and spiritually awake in view of who we are in Christ, in view of our glorious inheritance. We're to encourage one another when we see one another to live for eternity, to adopt a divine perspective, to encourage one another in the promises of God who cannot fail. That's our privilege. You know, in the Spirit of God, when you're enjoying Jesus Christ, he'll put within you a heart and a love and a desire for others. It's always that way. That's what I've said in the past. You can give without loving, but you can't love without giving. And this is how God works. And so when you're having a love affair with Christ, you're going to view others in Christ, and you're going to want what's best for them. And you're going to love them. And when you know how you know when you're carnal, when you're looking down your long nose thinking, me. Instead of encouraging one another to live for Christ, you throw a dig their way. You do something on those ends. Totally violating what this the Lord would have and what this passage teaches us. You know, Paul says we need to encourage one another with these things. This world is spinning out of control. It's heading for destruction. Our citizenship is in heaven. Don't be unconcerned about the things that matter. Don't be asleep at the switch. Don't be spiritually indifferent. But instead, take advantage of this day that you've given and redeem the time. Because you might not have another one. Christ could come back today. You could die in your sleep tonight. But you can make today count. And whether we live, whether we wake, or whether we sleep, we're going to live together with him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your amazing grace. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for the clarity it brings to the prophetic future. I pray for any that we know and love that know not Christ, that they recognize the road they're on, they recognize the destiny that they have, that they're going to be separated from you forever in the lake of fire. And they would consider Christ and his finished work on the cross. Thank you that he died for our sins. And those of us that are sons of the day and sons of light have got a tremendous position in which we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Help us not to take this for granted, to not be asleep at the switch spiritually, but to be awake, to be sober-minded, to see things as they really are, and then motivated by the love of Christ, seek to honor you with our lives and minister to one another for your glory. It's our privilege to comfort. It's our privilege to edify. Help us to view life like you view it. And not be caught up in the nasty now and now, but allowing our bright hope and future in Christ to be the very thing that puts a bounce in our step today. We know that your grace is sufficient for these things. And so may these truths encourage our hearts to that end. In Jesus' name. Amen.